This morning I was awakened by a loud booming noise, and I didn't know what it was, and until I finally realized somewhere in the recesses of my aging mind that was thunder. And what a great blessing to finally have the rain that we've so often prayed for, and I know that several have already thanked God for that, and we need to continue to thank Him. And reminds us all that when we go through times like this, that our Lord is in control and He knows best. In fact, Paul Hite, my good friend who is a rancher out south of Tucumcari, said this last summer they were down to the last day and they were just going to have to move the cattle off the rangeland because it was just not going to be able, they were not going to be able to graze anymore. And lo and behold, he said, guess what? We were blessed with rain. Finally got a little relief and fortunately able to hang on. Paul reminds me so often of the phrase, give us this day our daily bread. Paul and Doris literally live by that principle. Two individuals that I wish you knew. And I wish you knew Doris's mother. She was a wonderful lady, very godly woman. This afternoon I want to talk about that word. Sound like a kind of word that would put us all to sleep at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. The Greek word eschatos, interesting word. Most of us recognize that the New Testament was written, of course, in the Koine Greek. And it's one of the most expressive forms of, well, language ever the world's ever known. And, of course, the wonderful pictures, imagery, thoughts that are conveyed by the Koine Greek, which was the common language of the time when the New Testament was written, is an extremely wonderful and expressive language. And that, because of that, that sort of makes word studies kind of interesting. And basically what I want to do today with this word eschatos, actually it is the base word of the word that we commonly have heard a lot about, the word eschatology, which literally means last things, or commonly referred to as the return of Christ. And the word is actually used 52 times in the New Testament. Most of the time it is rendered last. And there are a number of rather interesting lessons that actually we learn from this interesting word, eschatos. First of all, it is used in three basic ways. Sometimes it is used with reference to territorial, that is the uttermost. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is a good example where the gospel would begin in Jerusalem and then in Judea, Samaria, and finally to the uttermost part of the earth. Sometimes it was used with reference to a quantity, the last penny, the last dime, the last farthing, so forth and so on. And then finally, it is commonly used with reference to the last or final thing in a sequence. And actually, it's this third use that I want us to consider this afternoon. The Gospel of John, the 7th chapter, when Jesus observed the Feast of the Tabernacle, John records that, and then he records in the 37th verse, he says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, the very last one in the sequence. And actually, it's that kind of usage that I want us to notice this afternoon, and there are a number of ways in which this word is used in that reference. For example, first of all, we're probably pretty familiar with the concept and idea of last days. Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29 where Joel refers to the fact that there would be an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. And in connection with that, in Isaiah the 2nd chapter, when Isaiah refers to the kingdom of Christ in prophecy, he says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. And all nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. And he will teach of his ways and we will walk in his paths. And of course we realize that this messianic prophecy is referring to the coming of the kingdom of Christ. That's interesting. We recognize that. But many religious people today, when they come across this phrase, last days, want to refer to it as something that has yet taken place, something in the future, that from our reference point is something that we have to look forward to. Yet in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when you let the Bible be its own commentary, Peter very plainly tells us that we are in the last day. We don't have to wait for that time. Peter in Acts chapter 2, beginning in the 16th verse, after there was this outpouring of the Spirit and they were accused of being drunken with wine, then defended the apostles. And he says in the 16th verse, "But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." The point is that Peter says we're there. We don't have to wait for it. The last days basically is used in the Scripture every time you find it with regard to the last dispensation of time. We realize, of course, you know, that there are fundamentally three dispensations of time: patriarchal, mosaical, and the Christian age. And fundamentally, this last days refers to the last dispensation of time. In fact, in the book of 2 Timothy, there is a rather troublesome passage there with some. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, Paul is warning Timothy of the time of apostasy. And in verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous time will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of men, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." And he says this attitude is going to come in the last days. Well, when was that going to be? Well, Paul gives us a clue by the present tense use of the term in verse 5. He says, "Timothy, from these kind of people you need to turn away." I think the implication here is that this time was there already. It was not something they were waiting for. But rather, there was already at the time of Timothy, the time of the writing of this letter, the beginning of the attitudes that would lead to this apostasy that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And thus, most of the time we find that this last days refers to the last dispensation. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer says that God has spoken to us in these last days through His Son. Again, we see the word used with reference to the last dispensation of time. All right. Well, then, in the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, sometime we find this word used with reference to the first and the last one. Isaiah 44, of course, the prophet, actually God is reminding the prophet of, warning the prophet of the idols that the people worship, and comparing these idols with Jehovah God. And in Isaiah 44, 6, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Now, what is it that one of the great things that makes Jehovah different from the idols of the people was that He was eternal. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That is, that He has no beginning and He has no end. And in fact, in the ninth verse, Isaiah says in the ninth verse of the same chapter, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they should be ashamed." That is, here is an idol fashioned by the hands of men, but in comparison to that, God is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He has no beginning and He has no end. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's an interesting application of that. And I guess it's kind of fresh on my mind because of a recent conversation that I had at the local coffee shop with a fellow here who is a Jehovah's Witness. Of course, they don't believe in the deity of Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 8, and it seems to me here the context is referring perhaps to the Father here. He says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." We understand, of course, that the Bible does indeed plainly tell us that God the Father is the beginning and the end. That is, that He has no beginning and He has no end. He's eternal. But it's interesting that in the same context, and what's really interesting is that if you open up a Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, you find it translated basically in the same way that you find in the King James. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, it's obviously referring to Jesus. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, what you see, write in a book." And in the same context, down in the 17th verse, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death.'" The point is that in Revelation, this phrase is used with reference to, obviously, referring to the very deity of Jesus. That not only does the Father have this quality of being eternal, but so also does Jesus have this same quality of also being eternal. That is, the beginning, the end. That is, that He has no beginning and He has no end. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation and verse 13, again, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So again, this word eschatos is used in a rather interesting way to refer to the very nature, that is, the very deity of Jesus, the very nature of God. But in another, I guess, more personal application, in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is providing a parable. 12th chapter of the book of Matthew. And specifically, I think here he is referring to the Jewish nation. And that should be the 12th chapter of Mark. 12th chapter of Mark. This parable is referring to, specifically, I think he's applying to the Jewish nation, to Israel. In verse 1, he refers to this man who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, and dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And at the harvest time, he sent various servants. In verse 2, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit, and they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. And in verse 4, he sent another servant and they mistreated him. And in verse 5, again, another servant and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. And then it says in verse 6, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, He also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" And I think the point is, the use of this word is that, in a sense, this is the very final offer God is going to make to man. And specifically to the nation of Israel, He had sent them prophets warning them of their idolatry and warning them of their wickedness. And finally, as one last offer, He would send His Son, His beloved Son, at the last, and surely they'll respect Him. But the vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir, come let us kill Him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so they took and killed Him and cast Him out of the vineyard. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And so the final offer God would make would be of His Son, and they would reject Him. And I guess in an application to us, it reminds me of a statement that was written by the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter. and the 26th verse about the warning of apostasy. That in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the Hebrew writer would say, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin." That is, if we walk away from the Lord, there's nothing more. I mean, this is God's final offer. And if we reject Him, then God has nothing more than He can do to reach us. That's the point. So we find it used in that sense. In the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter, and actually there are two chapters back to back here in which the word is used. First of all, in chapter 19. In the 19th chapter, Jesus is teaching what we commonly hear in the gospel accounts, an important message about humility. And back in the 16th verse, there was a young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And his reaction is, which ones? And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I lack? I've kept all these commandments." And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." And of course, in verse 22, it says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." It was upon this occasion then that Jesus would make this observation that it is extremely difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the same context, in the 27th verse, Peter asked this question, and it almost sounds like the mercenary spirit here. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what do we get out of this?" We've done everything you wanted us to do, so what's in it for us? And Jesus' answer was that there will be many blessings. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold," or who's left all these things, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. In other words, if you put me first, then I'm going to richly bless you with all of these things. But then he makes this observation, a warning in verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." Then in the 20th chapter, we have this parable. In the 20th chapter, there was this parable of a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. And when they agreed that they would work for a denarius a day, he sent them in the vineyard. However, at the third hour in verse 3, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said, "You go into my vineyard." And then in the fifth verse, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And finally, in verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said, "Why have you been standing idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." And so he hired him at these various times. And it says in verse 8 that when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, "Call the laborers and give their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "The last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day." This isn't fair. And Jesus then, in a sense, teaches them about His own sovereignty, His right to choose, His right to do as He wishes. And so in verse 13 He says, "But He answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?' And then He says, 'So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And so God says, "I have the right to do as I wish." He always does what is right. And the reality is that human assessment of God's operations are certainly far from perfect. And the disciples in early times, just as us, are commonly making poor judgments about the relationship of others with God. They would quarrel about who is the greatest. They would complain about Mary's generous gift that she bestowed upon the Lord not long before His death. And they needed to learn an important principle about humility. And thus, time and again, Jesus would say, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." That is, the point is that those who are truly honored and recognized in God's kingdom are those who have given themselves to this humble service of serving God and of serving others. All right. Book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Again, the Greek word eschatos is used. Beginning in the 45th verse in the chapter on the resurrection, with reference to the last Adam. It says, "So as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Basically, the point is that Paul is observing, first of all, that because we are human beings, born in the family of Adam, we partake of this world and the things of this physical world, this world of dust and dirt. We're made of physical being. But when one yields to Christ, when he becomes a Christian, when he gives his life to Him, then Christ becomes the giver of something more special, the giver of life itself. And he says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. That is, we will bear the image of that last Adam. That is, Jesus. An interesting observation, kind of side note, that first of all, Jesus came in the world and lived as a human being, but He did so for a reason, obviously reason. And that is so that He might offer Himself as an offering for sin and bring men fellowship with God. But it would not be complete if we did not know and understand about His resurrection. That not only did He come and live as a man, to give His life as a man so that we could bring fellowship with God, to give His life as an offering for sin, but He was resurrected so that He could give us one day a new body that will bear the heavenly image. In fact, back up in the 20th verse, Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And then it's interesting that in the third chapter of Philippians, and in verse 21, third chapter of Philippians in verse 21, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." I find a lot of comfort in that. I was talking the other day, a friend of mine, we were a few years ago, back in 2004, Nancy and I had driven to Dallas, primarily for the reason of getting together, my getting together with some old high school friends. But it was also the last weekend that I spent really with my mom in her home. It was the last time that she did what she loved to do so much, and that is to prepare a breakfast for her son. I mean, that was her delight. I mean, and it was not only her son, but any guest in the house. Warren Berkeley reminds me often of the time that he was with me and of the biscuits that Mom put on the table and the eggs and the bacon and all the things that she put out there. That was her joy and delight. But it was the last time for me to experience that, because it wasn't but a few days later that I received a phone call that George had taken her to the hospital and she laid there for 40 days and then passed away. And it was a tough time to see the frail body of an 84-year-old lady with nothing that I could do, basically, to help her. But Paul reminds me that there's something better. And that was the encouraging thing, to know that my mom was a godly woman devoted to God and devoted to Christ. To know that there's hope, that God has planned something better beyond this world of pain and sorrow and all the things that we have to endure in this world. And thus we find encouragement from this Greek word, eschatos, that one day we will bear the image of the heavenly, and we can look forward to that. In Matthew, the 12th chapter again, Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 and 45. Sometimes it refers to the last state. And this is one which in which we find a real warning, important warning with this word eschatos. Jesus said in verse 43, and I don't have time, I won't take time to develop the context, but I don't think I need to. But he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and he goes through dry places seeking rest, he finds none. And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. The last state is worse than the first. And then he says, so it shall be with this wicked generation. First of all, Jesus here, I think, again, is speaking to the Jewish nation. And the implication is that this generation is the final one. And indeed it would be. Because ultimately, the Lord would wipe out Judaism in 70 A.D., The Roman army would slaughter millions of Jews, and God would execute His final judgment upon Judaism. And thus, it was the last, and it was worse. Now, that probably doesn't mean a lot to us. But in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, it has a lot of meaning. And maybe it ought to be a memory verse for us. Because in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about the state of the apostate. And in 2 Peter 2 verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened according to the true proverb, a dog returned to his own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. What a horrible, awful state it is for the apostate. He says the latter end is worse than the first. And in light of that, in Luke the 12th chapter, in Luke chapter 12 in verses 47 and 48, maybe I'll keep you awake by having you turn to passages at 2 o'clock. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus said, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." Well, here is an individual who has been richly blessed by knowing the Lord and knowing His will, and he turns his back upon Him. Jesus plainly says, this one will be beaten with many stripes. That is, that God's judgment will not be pretty upon someone who knew the Savior and turned their back upon the Savior. All right, two more applications. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, again we find the Greek word eschatos used, this time with reference to death. He says, with regard to Jesus, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. Interesting, he refers here to death as an enemy, and indeed it is. It is indeed an enemy. It is an enemy that has its origin in Satan, who hates God and who hates everything that God desires. I mean, it has its origin in the one who is the giver of death, the devil himself. And it is an enemy that ravages our bodies. It robs us of beauty and dignity. It immerses humanity in suffering. It steals our loved ones from us. It saps our strength and saps the strength of nations and of churches even. And it never gives. It's never satisfied. You think of people in your own life that you know that have died or perhaps in the process of dying. I mean, it isn't pretty at all. But the encouragement is that Paul says that Jesus is going to defeat that enemy. That's the encouragement. And in verse 55 he says, "O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is so much encouragement and assurance in knowing that because the Lord has been resurrected, that one day we can die and we don't have to be afraid to die because of what Jesus has done for us. One final application. The last day. It is true that we are in the last days, the last dispensation, but we have not yet reached the last day. And in the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus, at least upon three occasions, in John's Gospel, a reference to the last day. In the 12th chapter of John, and in verse 48, John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Now, first of all, what Jesus tells us very plainly about this last day is it will be a time of judgment. And he very plainly tells us the standard by which men will be judged in that last day. That is, that we will be judged by His words. There's no excuse here. He very plainly declares that the time is coming, and He very plainly tells us the standard, the ruler, the measurement by which we will be judged. But in addition to that, in the fifth chapter of John, he also adds something else that we probably need to know about the last day, beginning in verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice, and they will and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That is, at the last day, that there is going to be a resurrection of the righteous as well as the wicked. In fact, in the 11th chapter, you remember the conversation that Jesus has with Martha. And in chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. And what does Martha say? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know the time's coming when he's going to be raised. Well, the time is coming in that last day when there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And it will be a time of judgment. Now, these are simple Bible truths that you and I readily accept, I think, or suppose we readily accept, or at least I hope we readily accept, that unfortunately have been denied by those who hold to the realized eschatology or the AD 70 doctrine. They tell us that all these things have already taken place. The Bible very plainly tells us that there's a time coming when this world is going to be destroyed. The Lord is going to return. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And there's going to be a final day of reckoning, a final day of judgment. Something that we look forward to in the future that has not yet happened. And of course, I trust that we believe these things. And I trust that we believe that we're trying to do everything we can to prepare and to make sure that we're ready for that last day. Because the fact is that this day may be our last day. And therefore, it behooves us to make sure that on this day that we are right with God. So that when the Lord comes, we can hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. Well, I hope you've gotten something out of this word study today. And if nothing more, I kept you awake by having you turn to passages, a bunch of passages. But I hope you've gotten something out of this today. But the point is that God offers tremendous consolation to us in knowing that our Lord has died for us so that we can be prepared for something far better than this world has to offer. The older I get, the more vexed I become with the conduct of man. The more discouraging it is, that is, the conduct of man and the attitude that men have. But how encouraging it is to know that God has a people that are devoted in faith to serving Him and following Him until finally, one day, we shall receive that final reward that He has promised His people. If you're not ready for that, you have an opportunity today. We certainly want to give you that opportunity. And if we can help you in any way, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.